Last week, we started in Joshua chapter 6, verse 12, and we saw the implementation of the battle plan of Jericho, as God not only gave them the city of Jericho, but he carried out his judgment on the people of Jericho. And so he took Israel there, and they did exactly what God said, and they were to defeat them. For 6 days, they marched around the city of Jericho, and on the seventh day, they marched around seven times. And as they completed that seventh circuit, the priests blew their horns that they'd been instructed to carry in the vicinity of the ark. And when they blew their trumpets, Joshua led all the people in shouting. And Joshua's proclamation at that moment is, Yahweh has given you the city. And so the walls fell down. One of the accounts that we bring to the children over and over again, but the walls fell down and they marched straight into Jericho and triumphed over it fairly easily despite its great, great walls. And there were items that were under a ban that they were not to touch or to take. I say touch, not to take, not to make their own, that they were devoted to God. These were the items of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. They were to go into God's treasury, and everything else was to be destroyed, and their lives taken, man and beast. With an exception, Rahab the harlot had an agreement with the spies that was honored by God, as well as the men of Israel, that they went to her home. The spies were the ones given the job, and everyone in that house was allowed to live. And they were taken into the Israelite community, but were kept outside the camp. And so the spies did save Rachel and her family. And it said in the scriptures that they are still with Israel to this day. So at the time that the account was recorded, Rachel and her people were still there and a part of their community. The items in the ban were to be holy to God, and we talked about holiness and that separating and what it meant to be holy to God. And they were said, don't look at these items with covering, and if any's taken, it will bring curses on Israel. And so they did the things that they were asked to do, and they conquered Jericho. At the end of chapter 7, chapter 6, Joshua has them all get together with him in an oath that the firstborn would be with the loss of the firstborn for the person that rebuilt the city as they laid the foundation, and their youngest son would be lost at the setting of its gates. We looked at 1 Kings 16, where during the time of King Ahab, that a Bethelite built Jericho, and this prophecy indeed was fulfilled as he did so. We also see that it was noted throughout the area that Yahweh was with Joshua and that his fame filled the land. And then we moved into chapter 7. Chapter 7 opens with a revealing that there was a sin by a man named Achan, that he had taken some banned items. And we get that information, and then the chapter moves right into their beginning of a conquest with Ai. Ai was about 12 and a half miles away. It was higher in elevation. It was a fortified city, but indeed it was much smaller. And they sent spies up, and the spies came back and said, oh, we only need a few people, maybe 2,000 to 3,000 soldiers to go up, and it will be an easy battle, and we'll take Ai, and that will be that. So they sent 3,000 up, and it was a rout, but it was the wrong kind of rout. The Israelites were chased away. 36 of them were killed. And so Joshua and the elders, when the word comes back that they were unsuccessful, they tore their clothes, they got dust on their heads, they're in mourning, they're before the Ark of Yahweh, and they are very distraught over what had happened. And Joshua even goes to God and said, why did you bring these people over the Jordan? If only we had been content to remain east of the Jordan. And then he goes on to say, everyone will hear. And as the nations hear, they'll know we can be beaten. They will come, they will surround us, and they'll wipe us out, and we won't even be but a footnote in history. And then he asked the question he should have asked, that he should have brought up to God, about what is your great name? What about your great name? What are you going to do here? And Yahweh has a pretty quick response, or at least I don't know if it's quick in time, but quick in terms of directness. Yahweh said, get up. Why are you on your face? The people have violated my covenant. Items under the ban were kept, and so now you as a people are accursed, and I will remain departed from you until this is corrected. And Yahweh gives the path of correction. Consecrate the people, set them apart. You, Joshua, will pass by with, and you'll start with tribes, divide them up by tribes, and then families, and then households, and then man by man, and you will cast lots, and the lots will reveal the offender. And so, and that offender then is to be burned with fire. And so Joshua does as commanded, and that's what we're going to start reading about today. So let's turn to Joshua chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 26 to get us started. And so this is how they're going to, this is the path where they remove the sin and the curse of God. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the families of the Zerahites and brought the family of, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man, and Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver, and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them, and I took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth, inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in the tent, with the silver underneath it. Then they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. They raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So they've got a problem. God has departed from being with, being on the side of his blessings for the Israelites. And God has told them how they are going to rectify that problem. And so it starts out with Joshua early in the morning. Israel has brought by, and as they come by, the tribe of Judah is identified through the casting of lots. How would you like to have been the leader of the tribe of Judah at that moment? I think it's easy to read this and not recognize how devastating this would be for the Israelites, that we sent 3,000 men up. They were defeated. And why were they defeated? Because out of our own strength, we couldn't do it, and God was not a part of this. God is actually against them at this point. They've got a curse on them. And here Judah, the tribe, is like, it's in our people. And I imagine you could hear a pin drop. It would have been just devastating to those people as this happened. And then they bring them by families. And the Zerahites are identified by the lot. And then man by man, and Zabdi is identified, and out of his household, Achan is identified. And so they get down to the one who actually committed the sin. And Joshua says to Achan, "My son," in other words, we're family here. This is my brother in a very broad sense. "What have you done? I strongly urge you, give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Praise him. And how are you going to do that? Quit hiding your sin. Tell me now what you've done," Joshua says. Don't hide it from me." And so here is Achan, I'm sure overcome with guilt, regret. And he said, "I have truly sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel." He said, "I saw some things. I saw a beautiful mantle from Shinar. And this mantle is something like a king's robe, ornate, very fancy. Would have been very valuable to the people. And I saw 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels. Now, it's really not practical to try to bring our values today in terms of assessing value, not value in terms of personal values. But this 200 shekels of silver would have been about 80 ounces of gold. And at the current price, which has launched upward, that would be about $4,000 worth of silver today. The bar of gold was 50 shekels. That would be about 20 ounces. That would be in the neighborhood of $100,000 worth of gold today in that one bar. And he said, "I saw these things. They caught my attention. And then I coveted them. And then I took them. And then I put them under my tent to hide them." And it's interesting to stop and think about how this sin progressed by his own comments. It's the same way we are sinned and are tempted, and or we are sinned. We are tempted and then we sin and move forward. You may not even be thinking about it, but here he was and he saw him. Wow. That wow moment can put a person in an awkward spot, particularly when the wow turns into, "Ooh, I would like to have something like that." And so he coveted them. And that by itself is a sin, right? Thou shalt not covet. Don't want things that aren't yours to have. But then the coveting turns into another action. It was thievery. Now, in a sense, it wasn't. Armies throughout history have come, overcome a land, and taken the valuables, right? But in this case, who was he stealing from? God himself. God says, "The things that you find in the battle with Jericho, if it's gold or silver or bronze or iron, it's mine. And nothing else is to be kept." There was no keeping of valuables out of this battle. It's to be burned, destroyed, along with the people. And so here is Achan, and he's stolen these things. And so much like sin today, and for each of us in sin, when we sin, what do we think's going to happen? Why do we sin? Why does we succumb to the temptation? What do you say? Help me answer that.
Self-benefit.
Yeah, we think it's going to bring some sort of satisfaction or joy to our lives. Does it? Never. At least never long term. When Moses sided with the children of Israel, the Bible says that he chose the reproach of Christ rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. Because sin runs out of pleasure when the season's over. And it becomes a curse. It becomes an item of regret and guilt and what was I thinking? I mean, that's usually a part of it. What was I thinking? Why did I expect this was going to result in something that was satisfying to me? So how was it satisfying to Achan? What did he get to do with this stuff? He couldn't do anything with it. He was stuck with hiding it under his tent. Now, that'll bring a lot of joy to your life. It reminds me strongly of a joke that I heard many years ago, told, I think, in the presence of preachers. But this preacher covets the time off that some of his other staff get and other people in the workforce get. And so one day he says, I'm going to do it. And he calls the next guy down in line and says, I'm not going to be in church Sunday. You're going to have to preach. And so he decides, well, what would I like to do now that I have a day off? I want to go play golf. And at that point in this story, the joke, the story switches to a heavenly perspective. And God's there with a couple of the angels. And he gets up to the first tee. And God says, watch this. And he hits a hole in one. And the angel's like, I thought you were going to punish him. He said, just hang on. He gets to the second tee. And he hits another hole in one. And the angels are more perplexed. I thought you were going to punish him. Just hang on. And he hits, to make a long joke shorter, he hits 18 holes in one. And they go, that's punishment? Yeah. God says to the angels, who can he tell? Now that's the way sin works, though. You know, it's a funny joke. I like the joke. I don't tell it very often because I don't get very many places it fits anything. But it fits here because that's the way sin is. That's the way it was for Achan. I've got all this stuff. What can I do with it? Who can I tell? Oh, I can hide it and hope nobody finds out. I mean, the pleasure of this sin was over the second he got home with it. Hide this stuff quick before somebody sees it. And so Joshua sends the messengers out to see what they find under Achan's tent. And they do indeed find the banned items. And they bring them back to Joshua. And the words in verse 23, looking down there, it says in the New American Standard, and they poured them out, when they got to Joshua, they're talking about the items, and they poured them out before Yahweh, before the Lord in the New American Standard. This sin isn't just being exposed in front of the Israelites, it's being exposed in front of God. And Achan is in a bad spot. So Joshua and all Israel took Achan and his family and the banned materials and all their possessions. I mean, everything that was a part of their household went to the Valley of Achor, which is near Jericho. It's to the northwest of Jericho. And that term Achor means Valley of Trouble. And Joshua says, why have you troubled us? How were the people troubled by this? And you go, well, this is obvious. And it kind of is, but let's talk about it. How had Achan troubled the people of Israel?
36 men died. 36 families were affected.
Okay, 36 men died in the conquest.
God was no longer with them.
God departed from them over this sin. And to some extent, the whole nation of Israel, all the offspring of Jacob, was being held accountable for this one who sinned. And so here they were a few days after a great defeat over Jericho, a few days over the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and those items, particularly the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was symbolic about get the sin out. So in the scriptures, leavening is often used as a metaphor of sin. And so here is this sin and its judgment on all. And Joshua says, Yahweh will trouble you this day. And they stoned them all, and they burned them with fire. And they covered them with a heap of stones. It stands to this day at the time of writing. And Yahweh's anger turned away. Therefore, the name of the valley was called Achor. And Achor means troubled valley. And it's still there to this day. And so what we see is that this sin was important to God. In one sense, he made an example here, but he didn't just make an example. It was a necessary example. Alan, I'm going to let you do what you offered. Should be right inside the door. And so what we see is that this sin in the punishment included more than just Achan. Why is there some appropriateness to them including, them including all of his family? Any ideas?
Maybe the rest of the family was aware that he did that.
Whose tent, who lived in the tent that the items were hidden under? You can't hide much from your wife. You want to explain that? I didn't think so. I agree with you, but I'm not explaining it either. And so here we have this family that tolerated this, was living on top of these items, and to some extent had to be aware of it. But God did look at these families with a level of responsibility as they brought sin into the camp. Now, let's go over to Hosea, chapter 2, verse 15. That's one of those minor prophets that you might have to hunt a little while if you're not familiar with where they're all at. But Hosea, chapter 2. Well, I said he was minor. Technically, I don't know if he's in the minor or not. I think he's... What's that?
Right after Daniel.
He's just before Joel, so right in there. Hosea chapter 2, we're going to look at verse 15. And this may seem, after just what we just read, to be what? One of those kinds of things. And it's talking about restoration of Israel after sin. Hosea is there as a prophet. And a part of his message is there's sin, there's trouble, but God is going to restore at the right time. And he's talking about Israel in verse 15. He says, then I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing that there is, and she will sing there in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. How is the valley of Achor described here?
The valley of hope.
The valley of hope. Why? How is Achor the valley of hope?
Sin was taken care of and God reconciled.
God had departed from Israel, and it was made very clear as we're reading in Joshua as to why. He had departed and he was cursing them because of the sin. Sin has an effect. Following sin leads to death and destruction. Israel's reason for her troubles throughout all of its history was its sin. Time and time and time again, after they were a nation, they would turn away from God and follow evil men in evil ways, and God would turn on them, eventually leading to the point that he brought foreign armies to take them in captivity. And the Valley of Achor is an example of hope for restoration. Deal with the sin. In the context of Hosea, it's pointing out that yes, there was devastation for Achan and his family. Yes, it was a sad day in Israel. There's so much about what happened with Achan and his sin and all of those things that's just devastating until you get to the last part of it, where once the sin is gone and wiped out, God goes back to Israel and is leading them going forward. That can be a very personal lesson for us as well. Dealing with sin is not pleasant or easy. But when we deal with our sin, just as Israel found its way back to God, we can find our way back to God. God is very clear in the scriptures about how he deals with sin. We know the simple verses, 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It might take a while to feel it and live it out, but God is there ready to do that. What does God say happens in heaven when a sinner repents? Heaven rejoices. We do not serve a God that is a one-chance God. God has grace upon grace upon grace that has to be renewed daily. We are a fallen people in a fallen world because of sin. But Christ conquered both sin and death. There's another aspect to this that I want to draw out a little bit, and that is that we see in the sin of Achan, God bringing judgment on the whole land of Israel. I say land, I don't mean land like land. I mean the whole group of the congregation of Israel. And I know in the workplace the answer I would get, does that seem fair? What's the first thing we would say if somebody in our work crew intentionally did something wrong and so they punished us all? I didn't do that. Why are you getting on me? When Joshua gave the instructions to the people, he laid out for them the consequences. And the consequences, I won't find it right there. Let me back up here. I'll find it quicker here. The consequences was, if you take a banned item, you're going to bring a curse on all Israel. Achan and Israel knew that if there was a sin, they were all going to pay the price for it, or at least some price for it. So now, if you're part of the army and you're in there taking over Jericho, and you're thinking about sin here is seeing, coveting, and taking the banned items, or anything for that matter, because all of it's to be destroyed, right? What are you going to tell your fellow soldier when you see him stick something in his pocket? Don't you dare do that. You will not survive today. Because if I have to kill you, that's coming out of your pocket. Because you're not bringing a curse on all of Israel. Now, for whatever reason, Achan was able to do this without it coming up in that way. But I want to take you to another passage. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3. I'll get there. Nope, too far. In Hebrews chapter 3, listen to these words in 12 and 13. Now, in this section, the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as our high priest and bringing a lot of things out about the salvation through Christ and his role in that. And here, he starts a section about the dangers of unbelief, of not being faithful. And he says this in verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, and as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Who is the writer of Hebrews talking to in those two verses? Believers. A believer? Only the believer that might fall in sin? No, this is a passage that you could, if you just read verse 12, you could take it just individually. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. If you quit there, you could just say, all of you, be careful that you don't have an unbelieving heart, that you fall away from God. But in verse 13, he talks to them as a body of people, as a congregation. But encourage one another day after day, and as long as it's called still called today, so that none of you, not just so that you, but so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How can we say we love our brother if we don't help bear the burdens and provide the encouragement to stay away from unbelief and an unbelieving heart and sin? The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear that that's to be a part of their existence, is to be looking out for one another, encouraging one another, pulling people back from those things that they might covet, that they might choose to sin with, and encouraging them in what it means to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. Go over to chapter 10, and you've heard this enough up front, but I want to cover 19 through 25 in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And think about this in the way it's coming up in verse 24 as a group thing. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And here, this next verse is part of the how we do that. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Christian life, in one sense, is a marathon. Where that analogy falls down, well, let me first of all talk about why it stands up. It's a marathon because it starts at your rebirth in Christ. And it is a race run. It is a battle engaged through the rest of your days on earth. And there's no easy path. All of us will face issues and troubles and spiritual battles throughout our life. They will change as we mature in Christ, but one victory leads to the next opportunity for another victory. In other words, another battle. We cannot lose our diligence as we live our lives. We can't get lazy as Christians at any point along the way. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, this is a piece of how you keep everyone in your local congregation or in your bigger congregation, as the case may be, that we look at how we encourage one another, how we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And you can't go out here and be an ember by yourself, not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another. And he shows a point of intensity that should come, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's the day? Christ's return. That's actually one of them, but there's probably another one that's equally important. How about the day that one of us is getting closer and closer to our last day here on earth? You know, the battle doesn't go away just because we got the bad report at the doctor's office. As a matter of fact, in many ways, the battle just starts again in a very different way. Have you known anybody that was discouraged because of their illness? It can happen. It does happen. Now, I had the pleasant situation of one of our people here that there would be very few that would remember, but Jack Wells. He and I were very close, and he told me this a few times, but he stood up in front of the whole congregation one day and said, if I'd known dying was going to be this much fun, I wouldn't have put it off so long. And he meant it. He meant it. So that's a piece of it. There's a couple more verses I really want to take you to, passages I really want to take you to. Colossians 3, verse 12 is where I'm going to start. Maybe if I can get there. It's so easy to turn through two or three books of the Bible. Colossians 3, and I'm going to read you verses 12 and 13. So here's Paul talking to the church in Colossae, and these verses are much like Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 in certain respects. 12 and 13, let me turn a page and read from the right chapter. 12 and 13, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as I, the Lord, forgave, so also should you. There is a oneness that's to be a part of our experience as believers in Christ. Not just a oneness with Christ, but a oneness with the other people chosen by God to be in his kingdom as followers of Christ as well. It's a oneness that's all shared in Christ. And Paul's saying, you know, bear one another, bear with one another, don't keep your complaints, forgive one another, and verse 14 is too good to let it go. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. There's a collective aspect to what it means to live out our lives as Christians. There is not room for us to decide, I just don't like anybody else, I'm going to go home and watch the TV pastor. There are scriptures after scriptures admonishing you into how you should live with regard to one another. and how we should be encouraging one another, and how we should be working so that each one of us makes it to the finish line intact. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. I don't know that I'm going to read those verses. What's it about? What's that? Well, conflict in a way.
Sin against one another.
We have a shortcut name for it that's right in one sense, but could be misleading in another. It's a passage on what? Church discipline. It's in Matthew 18 that we hear about Jesus telling us, he starts out with, if you've got 100 sheep and one's missing, you go get it, right? And we get that context, but as we go through Matthew 18, we also get to, if you see your brother in sin, reach out to him in private. And he says these words, and if your brother repents, you have won your brother. Yes, there's discipline that can come through those verses, but there's also great love and great hope and great joy in the prospect of bringing your brother out of sin. This is a group effort. I've got one more that I want to go to, and with this one we'll read Romans 15. Paul is writing to the people in Rome. Now, he finds himself in Rome from time to time, but he never is able to have, by the time he's written this, he's not yet had an opportunity to just have an open ministry there. It's been in prison that he's been in Rome. So he knows the people maybe somewhat. But here he is writing to a group of Christians, to the whole church in Rome. There's probably many there he hasn't met. What does he know? He knows they're believers in Christ. And what does he say to them in verse 14? And concerning you, brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish, and also to admonish one another. Paul is convinced because they are followers of Christ, they've been given what they need to be able to minister to one another in the challenges of living the Christian life. That word admonish, I mean, yeah, that's a word that says correct or encourage or help somebody move from where they shouldn't be to where they should be, or to move from this good space to an even better space. When you admonish somebody, you are coming to them, encouraging them with the change they need to make. And not because you see it, not because it's your opinion, but because the scriptures have given you this information that this person needs to make a change. When you read the word, you can say, this applies to old Billy over here. There's no Billys here. Are they to get away with that? Oh, yeah, there's a Billy here. Well, okay. Not thinking of anybody in particular, trying to pull a name out of the air, but when we read the word, sometimes we go, you know, I need to go talk to that person. Well, then go talk to them. Paul was convinced these Roman people were equipped to do that. Might you take somebody that's done that kind of thing with you? Maybe. Maybe you need to learn a little bit. Maybe you need a little bit of on-the-job training. But it's a part of the living. And if we take this whole thing, this concept of it's a group activity. Now, don't get me wrong, you're going to stand before God for your own sins, and you're going to have Christ as a covering for those sins and not face judgment on your own. But yet, we are given responsibilities within the scriptures to care for one another and love one another, and that might be part of what you individually are called on the carpet for. Did you not read the words I gave you in Hebrews chapter 10? Did you not read the words I gave you in Romans chapter 15? I mean, God, in a sense, has the right to say to us, God has the right to say to us, why didn't you do what I told you to do? As far as taking care of one another, owning one another's sins, and owning what it means to be as a part of the body of Christ. And so when we look back, all of that came out of looking back at Achan and his sin and the fact that God held really all Israel accountable for his sin. They all could have played a role, maybe, along the way. Questions, comments, thoughts? Okay. Well, I can see I planned this so well, we're going to end on a very awkward spot, but let's just do that. Go back to Joshua, and we're going to move into Joshua. Well, no, I'm not done with Joshua chapter 7, am I? Let me look. Yes, I am. I was thinking of a different chapter in Joshua. So let's go on to chapter 8, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Joshua. Joshua chapter 8, back into following along with our text. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and rise up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves, and set an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. He commanded them, saying, "See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out to meet us, as at the first, we will flee before them. They will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They are fleeing before us at the first, as at the first.' So we will flee before them. And you shall rise up from your ambush and take possession of the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Then it will be when you have seized the city that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." So when we look at these verses, Yahweh comes back to Joshua. No fear, Joshua. No disappointment. And what's here is the sin is removed. The curses have been lifted. And so God is saying, I'm back with you. Take all the warriors and go to Ai. I have given them into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. Now that verse is very important for what it implies and what we can look at as a contrast. Because when Yahweh comes back to Joshua and says, take all the people, I'm going to give you the king of Ai and all of the people in the land and the place and the so on, this is so different than what happened when they went up and took them the first time. Because, see, the only Achan had sinned, and that was the reason, the primary reason for their defeat. God wasn't with them. But God wasn't just with them during the portions of the battle. Whose battle plan did they implement at Jericho? Was there any military man that was going to say, hey, this is going to work based on human knowledge and conflict? No. And so here is Yahweh coming back in saying, okay, I'm back with you. Now here's the battle plan. See, when Joshua sent the spies to Ai, that was probably okay. But when they came back, instead of listening to the spies to tell him we only need 2,000 or 3,000, he should have gone to God and said, all right, God, we've spied them out. What do you want us to do? There is a huge difference between the initial conquest of Ai and this one, not just including the sin of Achan, but also including how they went about the battle. So God has used this situation to get Joshua's attention. I'm back. I'm here with a plan. But really, the plan is I am giving into your hand the king of Ai. Yes, Joshua, you're going to receive it, but it comes from me. It's my power, my plan, my blessing, and without it, there is no plan here. And so God is back in place. He was back in the place that the Israelites kind of took him out of. The sin took him out for sure, but they never consulted God throughout all of their first attempt at Ai. They thought, we can do this. Look what, I'm sure they said it this way. I wasn't there, so maybe not. Look what we did at Jericho. This Ai business is going to be a piece of cake. Well, verse 2, you will have the same success in defeating Ai as you did with Jericho. I'm back. Now, this time, you can only take spoil and cattle. And that word cattle in the Old Testament could have just as easily been translated livestock. When we think of cattle, we think of the one with multiple stomachs and gives milk and those kinds of things that, you know, we use with our kids. But it really means livestock would be just as good. You're going to take the spoil and the cattle as plunder for yourselves. So this time, they get to take some things as a result. And God says, set an ambush for the city of Ai behind it. So don't just take all your people in one lump. Joshua put some of them out there to make an ambush. And Joshua did as he was told. He took the warriors up to the city. And we just remind you, that was a little bit of a climb, 3,600 foot in about 12 miles. That's a pretty steep average incline. And it says that he had about 30,000 men that he took aside to do the bulk of the fighting. And that would be an overwhelming force. We're going to find out as we continue to read through chapter 8 and keep going that when they defeated Ai, the whole community was destroyed, 12,000 people. So they've got not quite three men for every man, woman, and child in Ai, as well as in Bethel, but that's coming. But he had 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and he positioned them at night. And some of them were there for an ambush. They're going to do this from behind. He's told them to stay close and be ready. And he says, I will lead the people, this is the ones left that aren't a part of this ambush, to the city. The people will come out from the city to fight. We'll flee from them as they come. That will draw them out of the city. They will expect that they're going through a similar victory as the first time. And God says, then you take the city. Yahweh will deliver it to you. It's going to be delivered to you. So take the city. And then he gives instructions. When you have the city, burn it as commanded. And it's a commandment from God. He said, just as I have commanded you. So this is the battle plan. We're going to go out. We're going to position some people. And we see him take some of them up there. He says, you folks go over there, prepare for an ambush. They're up there at night, and they've got this stage set. And so now let's look at verses 9 through 17. And it says this. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua rose early in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then all the people of war who were with him and went up with him drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they stationed the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua spent that night in the midst of the valley. And it came about when the king of Ai saw it that the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in the battle, he and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by way of the wilderness. And the people who were in the city called together to pursue them. And they pursue Joshua and are drawn away from the city. So not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel and left the city unguarded and pursued Israel. Oh, where did that go? I thought I put it right there. Well, maybe I can't show you what I wanted to show you, but last week, yeah, there it is. It was in the wrong spot. Last week, we handed out a simple map. And you can see on the map that Ai is not too far from Jericho. It's kind of up here. And right next to Ai, we don't know for sure where Ai is, so there's a lot of guesswork here. But Bethel would be northwest, just a little ways from Ai. So they're very, very close. And so Joshua goes out and deploys the people, and he sends the ambushers up between Bethel and Ai. So that's where they are. And they are west of Ai. And Joshua camped with the people that were left. Now he gets up early. And he led with the elders to take the people up to Ai. So they moved from where they camped right up next to the city. And all the warriors went with him. So there they are in the front of the city. They're camped on the north. And it's in valley between Israelites and the there is a valley between the Israelites and Ai. And those 5,000 men then are set in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. And the army's all up to the north. They've got this rear guard to the west, is another way of saying it. Joshua spent the night in the valley. When the king saw it, the men of the city saw it. They're all up earlier, and they go out to do battle with Israel. And so he took all of his people into this battlefield, into this plained area, and they didn't know about the ambush. And so Joshua and all the people feign defeat. They back off. They're running just like they did the first time, only there's a lot more of them. And they fled through the wilderness. Wilderness is an area where people aren't living. And the pursuers call out to the people of Ai, come on, let's go, essentially. Come on, let's get them. And so they draw all the people out from the city. Now, apparently, Bethel was watching all this. Because Bethel was probably afraid of what would be coming from the Israelites. So they see the Israelites and run. And the city of Bethel is drained of people as well. So neither city is guarded. They're both open. And that's where we're going to say, come back next time and we'll see how the rest of the battle goes.